open your Bibles there, but I want to share something with you before we get into the message this evening. I was reading, I usually read some kind of devotional along with my Bible reading in my devotional time, and for a while I was reading Streams in the Desert, but I've switched recently to My Utmost for His Highest. I had read a biography of Oswald Chambers. It helped a little bit to understand who he was, and then reading this devotional book. Oswald Chambers didn't actually write this. His wife compiled this book from his messages and writings while he was alive. He died young. I think it was in his 40s when he passed away. And his wife then, all the books that of his that are out there, my understanding is his wife put them together after his death. But I was reading this week, and this on August the 10th, so whatever day that was this week. But this devotional particularly just stood out to me, and I wanted to share it with you. But the verse that heads it up is 1 Peter 4:19. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And the devotional says this: to choose to suffer means there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. And particularly referencing Christ going to the cross, the Lord went to the cross because it was the Father's will. He didn't relish the suffering himself, but it was necessary as part of the Father's will. So to choose God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not, no saint dare interfere with the discipline of suffering in another saint. And this is the truth that I really wanted to stress to you this evening. And he goes on to develop that. No saint dare interfere with the discipline of suffering in another saint. The saint who satisfies the heart of Jesus will make other saints strong and mature for God. The people who do us good are never those who sympathize with us. They always hinder, because sympathy enervates. It doesn't strengthen us, it weakens us. That's what he's saying. No one understands a saint but the saint who is nearest to the Savior. If we accept the sympathy of a saint, the reflex feeling is, well, God is dealing hardly with me. And that is why Jesus said self-pity was of the devil. And he references Matthew 16:23. And he says, be merciful to God's reputation. It is easy to blacken God's character because God never answers back. He never vindicates himself. Beware of the thought that Jesus needed sympathy in his earthly life. He refused sympathy from man because he knew far too wisely that no one on earth understood what he was after. He took sympathy from his Father only and from the angels in heaven. Again, he references Luke 15:10. But he says, notice God's unutterable waste of saints according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, God intends me to be here because I am so useful. But Jesus never estimated his life along the line of the greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him. And we are no judges at all of where that is. But I was thinking about that idea of sympathy as he is stating it, and then I did a search, a word search. The word sympathy doesn't occur in the Bible. The idea may be there in some ways, but the word that does appear there is the word comfort. And there's a difference, I guess, between sympathy and comfort. If our sympathy is, well, let me back up and come at it this way. It is never right to feel sorry for yourself. And especially as a Christian, you should never feel sorry for yourself. If Romans 8:28 is true, there is no reason to feel sorry for yourself, because everything that is happening to you is the work of God for your good and His glory. And not only that, but to feel sorry for myself is to be very selfish and self-focused. And God, in everything that God allows or does in our life, He is seeking to glorify Himself and to grow us spiritually. So nothing is ever bad in the life of a believer. It's all ultimately good. And what we need is not sympathy where somebody comes along and says, you know, oh, I'm so sorry you're going through this. This is such a terrible thing. And making us feel sorry for ourselves. What we need is comfort. And comfort is different because literally the word comfort means to give strength. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our trouble with the comfort wherewith that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. God doesn't sympathize with us in the sense of, oh, I feel so sorry for you that you're having to go through this. God comforts us in acknowledging that, yes, what you're going through is difficult, but here's something to help you deal with it, to help you handle it. And God gives us encouragement and He gives us strengthening. He doesn't make us feel sorry for ourselves, or He doesn't feel sorry for us. He doesn't delight in our suffering, but He allows it because He knows that it is for our good and it will ultimately be for His glory as well. So our heart, even for others, in all the trouble that they're going through, should never be to help them in any way to feel sorry for themselves and that they're having to go through this, but to strengthen them to accept what's going on in their life as from the hand of God and give them the encouragement that they need to be able to endure it and to grow through it and ultimately to glorify God in it. One other verse I'll share, and then we'll get into the message this evening. But in James 1 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, trials. For he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The blessing comes when we endure the troubles and trials of life. Our tendency is to want to run from them, to want to get over. Well, I want to get over this. I want this trial to end just as quickly as it can. And that's not what God's saying. He's not saying, hey, we're going to have this little thing, a little bit of trouble, and then it's all over with. No, God says, I want you to learn to endure. I want you to learn what I can enable you to do. And I want you to be able to show to others what I can enable you to do. You know, Paul asked that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, and God said no. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you can endure this thorn. I will enable you to endure it. I'll give you the grace to endure it and to keep on serving me even with that thorn, whatever it was that was troubling him, he could continue to do that. And we receive life, the life of God. Eternal life is a present possession, but it's something that we have to learn to enjoy, and we grow in our understanding and enjoyment of eternal life. As we endure trials, we increase or we grow in eternal life, in the enjoyment and the blessing of that life that God has given us. And so we don't need sympathy, we need comfort. And we don't need to give sympathy, we need to give comfort. Well, we're in Genesis 18 and continuing what we started last Sunday evening and thinking about friendship with Jesus. Abraham was called the friend of God, and we noted last Sunday evening that one of the ways that friendship was exercised was in hosting the Lord in his home, as the Lord came in the form of man and with two angels with him, and Abraham hosted them. He provided a meal for them, gave them a place to rest in the heat of the day. And we noted the fact that we can host the Lord by hosting his servants and even hosting strangers, exercising hospitality. But there's another side to this. Abraham not only had the opportunity to host the Lord and demonstrate friendship to the Lord in that way, but Abraham was let in on the secrets of the Lord. And Jesus said to his disciples, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God delights in showing his secrets to his friends, to his followers. And so one of the things that he told or revealed to Abraham and Sarah was that they would have a child despite their old age. And of course, Abraham believed And Paul wrote that he was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body dead when he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. But the message was, God had given that message to Abraham, and it's recorded in chapter 17. Now it's really the message is for Sarah. And when she hears it, though she doesn't speak audibly, she laughs within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said, Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh and say, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? She didn't believe. And God exposed her lack of faith. But even in that, God was at work in Sarah's heart, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 11 that she did come to that place of having faith in the promise of God, that though she was beyond the normal childbearing age, that she would indeed have a child. And so really, even the fact that she expressed, though in her heart, but the Lord knew her heart, her unbelief, God used that to bring her to the place of faith. Sometimes we just need our unbelief to be exposed, and God then can strengthen our faith, bring us from unbelief to belief, from lack of faith to faith. And that's what he did with Sarah. But then going beyond that, the Bible says that beginning in verse 16, that the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. More of his hospitality. Today we do that. We don't usually go down the road with somebody, but you usually say, let me see you out, or I'll walk you to the door, or you just do it. When you have a company and they're leaving, you walk with them to the door, maybe walk out onto the porch and watch them get in their car and drive off. That's essentially what Abraham is doing, but he just went down the road a little ways. It was a custom in that day. But the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. The Lord told Abraham of his intent to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. And I want to begin to look at that aspect of this friendship between Abraham and God. And as we look at that declaration of God that he is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, I want to consider three truths: the reasoning of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord, and the response of Abraham. Now, we're only going to look at one of those tonight. I kind of felt like last Sunday night we bit off more than we could chew. We got into some things towards the end of the message. I had to rush through it, and I didn't really feel like I gave it sufficient treatment. So I wanted to go a little slower. So I just wanted tonight to think about the reasoning of the Lord. Why did the Lord reveal this to Abraham? Why did he tell him this? And the interesting thing is that we get in on the reasoning, the thinking of the Lord, because in verse 17, the Lord is not saying this. He may have some think he said it out loud and Abraham heard what he said, perhaps. But he's not saying this so much for Abraham. It's just we're getting a picture of the heart of God. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? You know, just kind of, as it were, thinking out loud or thinking in his mind. But he's reasoning. Why am I going to tell Abraham this or not? And of course, God reveals to his friends the things that he's doing. But as we look at this, thinking about why did God reveal this to Abraham? Well, he tells us, first of all, that he had plans for Abraham and his family. Abraham's going to become a great and a mighty nation, again, verse 18. And all nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. God had a plan for Abraham and his family. And fulfilling those plans hinged partly on the obedience of Abraham and his family. I know him, he said, that he will command his children and his household after him, And they will do justice and judgment. And I can bring upon Abraham that which I have spoken of him. I can fulfill the promises that I made to Abraham, because Abraham's family is going to walk in my ways. And though the covenant that God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant and it was based upon God and him alone, yet still the fulfillment of that did involve the faithfulness of Abraham and his family. And though they have not been faithful, and God has had to chasten them, and we know that right now God has set Israel aside. Abraham's family has been set to the side, and God is saving a remnant of them, but by and large they're in unbelief. But God is going to take them up again, and God is going to purify the nation. He's going to give them a new heart, and the believers among the nation of Israel will enter into the millennial kingdom. God's going to fulfill every promise that he made to Abraham. They're going to have all the land that God promised them. They're going to be a mighty nation. They're going to be blessed. The land is going to be fruitful again, even beyond what it has been before. God is going to fulfill every promise that he made to Abraham. But in the fulfillment of that promise is the faithfulness of Abraham's family. And so God is going to reveal what he's going to do and why he is going to do it. Because as he does that, he knows Abraham. I know him, verse 19. I know what Abraham's going to do. I know that when I tell this to Abraham, when I explain to him what I'm about to do and why I'm going to do it, I know what Abraham will do. Now, we're going to look at how he responded in his prayer. But what God says is, I know what he's going to do. He's going to command his children and his household after him, so that they'll keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. When Abraham understands what I'm going to do and why I'm doing it, that I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's because of their sin, then Abraham is going to tell his children what I have done, why I did it, who I am, why this is right. He's going to teach his children righteousness and wickedness, and the consequences of disobedience to God and wickedness before God. He's going to teach his family these things. And so as he sees it, he's going to tell his family what happened and why it happened, why God did this, so that they would also walk in the ways of God. He would command his children. That word command means to teach or instruct with an expectation of obedience. Abraham is going to teach his children what God did and why he did it, and why it's essential to be obedient to God, and he's going to expect that they're going to do what he says. Abraham has already been doing this. When we come to chapter 22, and Abraham sends his steward to find a wife for Isaac. And when his steward gets back to Abraham's hometown and he prays, and the prayer that he prays is the prayer of a man who knows God. Abraham has been instructing not only his sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael didn't follow God's ways, Isaac did. But he's been teaching his household, not just his children, but his household. All the servants that live under his roof, as if you will. He's teaching all of them about his God and the expectations of his God and the consequences for disobedience to his God. He is instructing them in the ways of God and expecting that as they learn of God, they will walk in God's ways. That they will keep the way of the Lord, that they will attend to or obey. That's the idea of the word keep, the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord speaks of his actions and behaviors, the way the Lord lives, the way the Lord wants us to live. The same word is used in our idea in Proverbs 22 and verse 6 when it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. He will teach his children to keep the way of the Lord, to walk in the right way. And as they do that, walking in the right way then leads to justice and judgment. Justice is the idea of righteousness. It has to do with doing right to God and to others. And judgment means to govern rightly, to be a fair and just leader, to make right decisions. Abraham uses it of the Lord in verse 25 when he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will he not judge rightly, govern rightly? Is he not going to make right decisions? And so God says, here's why I'm going to reveal this truth to Abraham, because I know what he'll do with it. He will use it to teach his children how to live for God. And so as we think about that, God's assessment of Abraham is an example to us of what God desires of us as parents and grandparents. And for most of us here tonight, we're in the grandparent stage, but some of you are still in the parenting stage. But we can apply this in either case. Now, I realize as parents, you have more a direct influence over your children than grandparents. But there is even some influence as grandparents that we can have in the lives of our grandchildren. But if we're going to teach our children, our family, to walk in God's ways, we have to, first of all, walk in God's ways. We have to practice justice and judgment ourselves, and then we can teach our children and grandchildren to do the same. But what does it mean to walk in God's ways? To do what God would do, we said, to live the way the Lord wants us to live, or the way the Lord lives. We talked about the fact in Sunday morning that our goal is to be like Christ, and anything in us that is not like Christ is sin. But the goal is to live our life like Christ. And though the popularity of this phrase has kind of distorted it a little bit, we could ask the question, what would Jesus do? That's a valid question to ask ourselves when we face certain situations. How would Jesus respond? What would Jesus do? If I'm getting angry, something has caused me to be angry, would Jesus be angry over this? Or is this a spiritual response, this anger? There is a righteous anger. It's an anger over sin. But would Jesus be angry? I'm angry. Would Jesus be angry? Is this righteous anger? I'm worrying about the future. Would Jesus worry about the future? Well, I know the answer to that question, because he told me in his word not to worry. So no, he wouldn't. I'm in a situation, I'm not happy with it, and I'm complaining. Would Jesus complain? Well, no, he wouldn't. We know that because he chastened the children of Israel in the Old Testament in the wilderness because they just complained and complained and complained about things that God allowed in their life. Complaining is sin. So no, he wouldn't. Would Jesus go to that place that I'm going to? Would Jesus watch that thing, that movie or video or TV show that I'm watching? Would Jesus listen to that music? Would Jesus wear those clothes? Would Jesus think those thoughts? Would Jesus treat that person the way I'm treating them? And on we could go. Are we walking in the ways of the Lord? Are we trying to live our lives in obedience to God, doing what God would do? He is the standard. And again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measure up to that standard, because God is the standard and we fall short. That's why we need a Savior. Because we don't live God's standard perfectly. Before we were saved, we weren't even really trying. After we get saved, God gives us a new heart that wants to be obedient to Him, but we still don't always measure up to God's standard. We still don't always do right. But that's the goal, and we're moving in that direction. We're trying to continue to live as God would live, to do what God would have us to do, to be obedient to God, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to walk, to keep the way of the Lord. God is loving. God is kind. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is selfless and giving, and on we could go. And that is all the way of God and the way that God wants us to live. And it's a constant challenge, and it's something that we need to keep before us. We need to be seeking to walk in the ways of God. And when we do that, again, it means that we will do justice and judgment. We will be righteous in the way that we live. We will give God what He deserves, and we will give our fellow man what is right. We will treat others the way God would treat him. In the book of Job, and you can turn if you like, or you can just jot this down and look at it or listen, but in Job 29, Job speaks of his righteousness in these terms. When the ear heard me, it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. In the midst of these things that Job said, I did for others, he says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. He's not talking about something different. What he's saying is, this is the righteousness that I put on, delivering the poor that cried, the fatherless, him that had none to help, helping those who were ready to perish, causing the widow's heart to see. These are all acts of righteousness, because righteousness is doing right by others. And the Bible tells us, John tells us, if we see our brother or sister naked and destitute of food, and we have the ability to help them, and we don't do that, we're not honoring God. We're not obeying God. We're not being like Christ. We're not being righteous. So Job says, I did all these things, and this was my righteousness. I was doing right by others. We need to treat others the way God wants us to treat them, the way God treats us. It relates to our business dealings. The Bible says in Psalm 37:21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. You know, just a simple illustration of righteousness, just doing right to others. If you borrow money, you need to pay it back. You set up a payment plan, you pay it back. And it's wrong to borrow money and not pay it back. And if something happens, your circumstances change, and all of a sudden you're in a situation you hadn't intended to be in, you couldn't help, but all of a sudden you can't pay, what do you do? Well, just don't worry about it, right? No, you contact the lender and say, you know what, I'm in a temporary financial crisis here, and I can't pay right now, but as soon as I can, I will. And, you know, the lender has to do what he or she chooses to do in dealing with that, but you have done your part. You've been righteous in that you've made the payments, and when you couldn't make them, you contacted them, you let them know what's going on. You kept them informed. You're doing what's right. Speaks of justice and righteousness and judgment, being a righteous ruler, being a righteous father in raising your children, in disciplining them. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Treating them right, not treating them in such a way that it causes them to be angry and bitter. As a boss, you can apply this to your job. If you have people working under you, you need to treat them right. That's part of your righteousness. That's part of walking in the ways of the Lord. Again, Job said, about his righteousness, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, when one of my servants came to me and they had a problem, I listened to what they had to say and I tried to do right by them. And Paul would write in Colossians 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, keeping the ways of God, doing justice and judgment. It's all part of it. How we live our lives day in and day out. How we treat other people. How we serve. If you're the employee, how you work at the job. If you're the employer, how you treat people, your parents and with your children, and so on and so forth. We strive to, in every area of our life, to do what is right, because that's what God desires of us. And God said, I know Abraham. I know he's trying to do that. I know he's going to teach his family to do that. And it begins with us striving to live that way. We're not perfect. Never will be. But our children know. Our grandchildren will know. If we're sincerely trying to serve God, and they understand that we're not going to do it perfectly, as they grow and they understand themselves, they'll understand that, hey, mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, they couldn't do it perfectly, but they were trying. I know they tried to serve God. I know their heart was right with God. They loved the Lord. They were trying to serve Him. They know, or whether it's phony, well, yeah, they went to church, but, you know, I saw how they lived Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, and, you know, it was all an act. But we also then, living it ourselves and then teaching it to our families, bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It used to be that even unsaved parents taught their children their responsibility to others. I don't know if James Garfield, one of our presidents, if he was saved or not. I've read things that said he was, but he made this statement. He said, every character is the joint product of nature and nurture. He said, you know, character in the lives of men is nurtured in their youth. And there was a day when even unbelievers taught their kids right from wrong as they understood it and treating others right. And they taught these things. It doesn't happen so much anymore because, number one, we have a distorted sense of what's right and wrong. I'm speaking generally here. It can be as simple as teaching your children to speak when spoken to. That's the right thing to do. Teach them not to take advantage of somebody who's vulnerable. Teach them to show proper respect for their elders. And on we could go. Teaching them what is right. Teaching them the way of the Lord. Teaching them justice and judgment. Teaching them. By the way, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of something, and I've shared this before, so some of you may know the answer to this question, but why did Solomon ask for wisdom? When God gave Solomon a blank check, said, I'll give you anything you want, and Solomon said, Lord, I need wisdom. Why did he ask for wisdom? Why that? All right, we'll turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter 4. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. Okay. Hear ye children, verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Who was his father? Who was his mother? No. But he, that is David, taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And David goes on to tell him, he goes on to tell us that David told him why. But David said, Solomon, the most important thing you could ever have is wisdom. So along comes God and says to Solomon, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. And he says, you know what? Daddy said, wisdom was the thing I needed. That was the most important thing. Whatever else I got, I needed wisdom. That's what my daddy taught me. So I'll ask for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom because his father taught him to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. He says, I need wisdom. That's what Daddy said. Parents, we have a responsibility to teach our children to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. And then the Lord can do to them what He wants. He can bring the blessing that He desires for them in their life. And again, I would say even as grandparents, we don't have the same opportunities that you had as a parent or as these parents have that are here tonight. But take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you to teach your grandchildren the ways of the Lord, the ways of justice and judgment. Again, Abraham taught not only his children but his household. And when you do the math, Abraham had 15 years to have an influence on Jacob and Esau. Eventually, Isaac grows up, gets married, has kids, has twins, Jacob and Esau, and they're 15 years old when Abraham dies. So for 15 years, he has some interaction, some opportunity to even influence his grandchildren. And no doubt he did. And maybe you can, you know, tonight you can relate to that. You can think if you had a godly grandparent, and though they weren't there day in and day out, or maybe they were, maybe they lived close enough that you saw them maybe even every day. It could even be that you were raised by your grandparents. But there is an influence that even grandparents can have, and teaching, instruction that even grandparents can give. I was thinking in my own life, my mother's father died when I was only 9 years old, so I didn't have a lot of interaction with him. He was the outdoorsman, so I did get that from him, but didn't have a lot of opportunity to spend time with him to really come to know him or to him to influence me directly. My other grandfather was quiet. He didn't say a whole lot, but he was a good man. He loved the Lord, tried to serve the Lord, and his influence was more by example than instruction. But when we moved to Alexandria, we moved right after my 13th birthday, and I had a great uncle that lived there, and I spent a lot of time with him. I did yard work for him, and he was like a grandfather in some ways to me in that he tried to teach me. The one thing that I remember he taught me is not spiritual, but nonetheless, we went one day to get horse manure for his garden. And he told me, he said, "You're not a man if you can't put your hands in horse manure." But there were things, and he wasn't, I don't know if he was saved or not. He wasn't a committed Christian if he was a believer. But he did have some common sense. And he did at times try to teach me some things. Just common things, sense things that really are, though, whether he knew it or not, they were biblical in their basis, because he had been brought up by at least religious parents, if not believing parents. His father had taught him, and so he tried to teach me some things. We can do that, even as grandparents. And so we need to walk in the ways of God, to do justice and judgment, and we need to teach our family to do the same. By the way, the ways of God and justice and judgment are found in the law of God as given through Moses. When you read through the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, there are lots of statements in there about treating other people. If you see your neighbor's ox or ass wandering around, don't just say, "Oh, there's Joe's ox or there's Joe's ass. I hope he finds it." No, you go over and you get it and you take it back to Joe. Or if you can't do it, you go to Joe's house and say, "Hey, Joe, I just saw your ox or your ass out there. Let me help you get it," or whatever. There's a lot of statements like that about how you treat other people, and that is the way of God. We're not under the Old Testament law, but there are things there that relate to just righteousness that we are obligated to do, we ought to do. We can learn the ways of God even by reading the law of Moses. The ways of God and the justice and judgment of God are found in the book of Job. They're found in the book of Proverbs. And so when you read those books, look for statements about instruction on treating others and how to worship the Lord. You might even want to plan a study through those books looking for specific statements about God's ways and the ways of justice and judgment so that you can practice them and you can teach them to your children and grandchildren. And then as God shows you areas where you're not just or righteous, you've made some mistakes, you haven't done right, well, confess it to God and turn from it and begin to do differently and to walk in the ways of God so that you can set the right example for your family. And then when you instruct them, they're more willing to receive it because they see that it's real to you. And then they're more likely to follow as well. So why did God tell Abraham what he was about to do? Because he knew what Abraham would do. Abraham would take the truth that he learned about God and pass it on to his family, so that they could walk in the ways of God, so that God could pour out his blessing on Abraham and his family. Well, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray that you would teach us the ways of righteousness. Teach us of yourself and your ways. Lord, help us to walk in those ways. Lord, may we never feel, no matter how old we are, may we never feel that we have arrived. There's always more to learn. Help us to be students all of our life, students of your word and of your will and of your ways. May you, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide. Open our eyes to the truths that we need to learn from your word, that we'll lay hold of them, that they'll change us and make us more like Christ. Help us, Father, as we try to teach our families, as we try to have an influence on them for righteousness as well. Father, may they see the genuineness, the sincerity of our heart, our love for you, our seeking after you. Lord, may that create in them a hunger and a thirst to know you as well and to walk in your ways. Bless us as we seek to honor you in our lives, in the life of our family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.